Well, thank you all for sharing. It's been a blessing being here thus far today. Really appreciate the opening meditation, the thoughts you shared, Brother Ephraim. Some of the things go along with what I had to share here, so I think you laid a good foundation for the sermon here this morning. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for this opportunity to come together, to hear your word, to be edified together, to fellowship, to praise you, to lift your name high. Lord, that's our desire here today. Pray, Lord, that you would give me utterance to speak your word in truth and clearly. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I would like to begin by reading a testimony. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy testimonies. There's just something special about hearing about how God has worked in someone else's life. In a personal way, it's inspiring. It gives courage. It gives hope. It gives insight into our own situations at times. However, this testimony that I want to give is not really about an individual, but it's about a church. Now, some of you may have heard of the new publication that just started being published within the last couple of months called The Anabaptist Voice. And I've been reading that. I haven't quite finished it yet. But there's in there an article that caught my attention and read with interest. It was the testimony of a church plant in Nova Scotia and how God worked through that and the experiences they went through and struggles and trials. You know, I found it interesting. You know, we've had our share of struggles and trials, and you realize, well, we're not the only ones. But I'm not going to read that testimony today. The testimony I'm going to read is from the Word of God. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. With the Lord's help, I would like to teach through the book of Colossians over the next several months or years, if it takes that long. I'm not sure how long that will take. There may be other distractions along the way, but I'd like to teach you the book of Colossians. So today I would like to begin with chapter 1. The title that I've chosen for today's message is Consider Commendable Colossae. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of this chapter, and that'll be our text for today. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. I'd like to, before we get into the text, talk a little bit about some of the background of the city of Colossae and the church and the epistle. Colossae was located in southwestern part of what is now modern-day Turkey. The archaeological supplement in my Bible says this: Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley 11 miles south, or it's actually southeast of Laodicea. I think it says actually east, but it's mostly east, but somewhat southeast of Laodicea. Being on the east-west trade from Ephesus to the Euphrates, it was both prominent and prosperous until the 8th century, when a change in the road system gave Laodicea the advantage. The Turks destroyed Colossae in the 12th century and left it in ruins. And they have the site located, but there is nothing there today but ruins. Now, it was about 120 miles east of Ephesus. If you look in the map in your Bible, I'm assuming most of you have maps. Interesting, Brother Ted says he believes the Bible Genesis to maps. Well, my Bible has maps. If you look at the map of the Apostle Paul's journeys, at least in my Bible, it shows the city of Colossae, although we don't have any record that the Apostle Paul ever visited there. But it's about 120 miles east of Ephesus, which Ephesus is on the coast, on the west coast there of Asia Minor, and of what is now modern-day Turkey. Now, some of us have been, probably most of us, if not all of us, have heard about what is all happening over there in Lesbos Island, where there's the migrant crisis, refugee crisis, when people are leaving Turkey, migrating to Greece. Well, there's an island just off the coast of Turkey that actually belongs to Greece, even though it's much further from the mainland of Greece than it is from the mainland of Turkey. It belongs to Greece. And if you have looked at maps of where Lesbos Island is, that is about 100 miles north and somewhat west of Ephesus. And if you would take a straight line from Lesbos to Colossae, it's about 200 miles, not that far away. And if you look at the, I've looked at a map of the route that the migrants are generally taking that are going that route to get into Europe, or have been. I think things are changing now, but they would pass really not that far north of where Colossae was located. So the land of Turkey is a land that's rich in history from of Bible history, especially the New Testament. Now, it's interesting, just a side note, doesn't really have anything to do with this, but as I was studying, I realized that on the island of Lesbos, Greece, is a town called Mytilene, and there is actually a record in Acts 20:14 that tells of Paul stopping there on his third missionary journey on his way back towards Judea, and Mytilene is only several miles away from the Moria camp where all the things we've been hearing about have been taking place. Anyway, whatever that's worth. Colossae was famous for its fine wool, and it was declared free under the Romans. I'm assuming meaning they didn't get taxed. It was considered a Roman city, apparently, or something of that nature. I didn't study out exactly what that meant. Now, the background of this epistle, it was written by the Apostle Paul, along with Timothy, from the city of Rome, probably soon after he arrived there as a prisoner. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, at least we assume that. We don't know that for sure, but that is implied in chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about the conflict he says he has in himself, and for those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So it gives the implication that he had never actually been there to meet these people. The church most likely had been established by Epaphras. We read in verse 7 of how they learned the gospel and came to Christ through the teachings of Epaphras. And now Epaphras, for some reason, was here with Paul in Rome at this time that he wrote this, and probably shared about the work in Colossae and what had happened there. It seems like Epaphras may also have been imprisoned, and we get that from, I believe it's Philippians. I don't think I have that in my notes here. But it talks about Epaphras. No, not Philippians. And one of the other epistles, it refers to Epaphras as a fellow prisoner of Paul. So, Epaphras appears to have been a native of Colossae. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Douglas Moo, who is a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, says this in his commentary about Colossians. Little is known about him, though we can infer that he was a native of Colossae, and that he was perhaps converted by Paul himself during the apostles' ministry in Ephesus. The mention of a co-worker at this point in a Pauline epistle is unusual, and the strength of Paul's endorsement of him is also striking. And the endorsement is very strong there in chapter 4, but we'll let that for another time. So, you know, it's interesting how Epaphras, apparently, had met Paul at, again, maybe this is somewhat inferred, at Ephesus, and he was converted and returned to his own people and evangelized them. So, you know, it's interesting how people are drawn to their own people, and they have a burden for their own people. I think that's just maybe natural to humans. It's a human tendency. I think of Brother Yuri Kravitz, who's been among us, who, though he had come to the United States, yet had a burden for his people in Ukraine, has gone back and ministered there as he's had an opportunity. And I get the updates from Nicaragua of Pablo Yoder there. He speaks of an Omar Montenegro who got converted there several years ago, and his home village was a distance away, but he had a burden for his family, and now he has returned with the blessing and commissioning of the church from Waslala to his hometown of El Regidio, I believe it is, or something like that, to minister there, and they're starting a church plant. He has a burden for his own people, his own family. You know, that could be a good way to start a new mission effort. If we reach out to someone and minister to them, and they come to know the Lord Jesus, but they're from a distant land, or maybe just a distant community, God can use that to start a church in that area, perhaps, through our efforts, even without going there. Not saying we shouldn't go to do foreign mission work, but that can be a motivation to reach out to those who are maybe a little different, that move into your neighborhood. Share the gospel with them. Maybe they will come to know Christ. Perhaps they can be a missionary to their own people someday. So this epistle was written by Paul and Timothy. Paul calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador. That's what the word apostle means. It's an ambassador. Somebody who is sent. Somebody who goes with a message. But Paul was not just any messenger. He was specially called by God. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy also was involved here in writing this letter. He says, and Timotheus, our brother. Now, obviously, sometimes, I think it was primarily written by Paul, but as you read throughout here, sometimes he uses the personal pronouns, I and me, but other times he talks about us and our. And so I think in those times he's including him and Timothy together. We're writing this together to the church in Colossae. Now let's think a little bit about Timothy. In both of his letters to Timothy, which he wrote later, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. In Philippians 2:22, Paul said of Timothy, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. There was a special relationship that Timothy had with Paul. It seems like Paul had a vision for discipling and mentoring others, and he did that with Timothy. And it brought reward. It paid off. Timothy was a man of God who was effective in ministry. In Philippians 2:20, he said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So Paul made disciples, and Timothy was one of his disciples. You know, he was following the example of Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples that he chose specifically to pour his life into, to teach them so that they could in turn teach others. And leaders today, and obviously I'm speaking to myself here, but we need to, as leaders, learn from that example and disciple others. But all of us, as adults, are leaders in some fashion or another, especially as parents. Those of us who are parents, you know, we are called to disciple and mentor our children, not just raise them, but to teach them and to make disciples of them, teach them the ways of God. So Timothy was a disciple of Paul, but here he refers to him as his brother. It wasn't just a superior relationship, but it's also a brotherly relationship, even though he was much younger. Paul says here that he was an apostle by the will of God. He introduces two other epistles with that same phrase, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And one of the other epistles, he says that he was an apostle by the commandment of God. We also need to be able to say that we are fulfilling our calling according to the will of God. It's essential that we as believers have a sense that we are in God's will. Verse 9 talks about that, and that's beyond our passage today, but he says there, he desires that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God wants us to be filled with the knowledge that we are in his will. I can say that's been a blessing in my own life, in my own experience. When I was just a young man, I remember specifically the time when I felt like God was clearly impressing in my heart that I should volunteer my time full-time for a season in the Tate ministry. I very clearly remember the youth meeting where the need was made known, and I felt God impressing on my heart, even though I had been involved for a while at that point, to some extent. I felt the Lord leading me to full-time work there, and which I did, and then I didn't really expect it to necessarily continue as long as it has, but I haven't really sensed God leading me elsewhere at this point, so I'm still there. But it's essential to have that sense of God's leading. You know, missionaries that go to the field without that usually don't make it very long. It's important that we sense God's will and we follow his leading. And that goes for every area of life, not just for major decisions, and I can't say that done this perfectly. I think there's times I've strayed out of God's will, but we need to constantly seek after God's will and seek to walk in it. But Paul had the assurance he was in the will of God. He knew God had called him to be an apostle. He was an apostle by the will of God. It says here that he addresses this letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, saints is a word that we don't usually use to refer to ourselves. But it's a scriptural word and is used many times, actually. The word saint or saints is used 62 times in the New Testament, referring to God's people, referring to us. And the word saint simply means holy. It's most often translated that way. The same word that we find in the New Testament for holy is the same word as saint. It's the same Greek word. And when the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit, it's the same word as saint, that word holy. That's something to consider, isn't it? It means sacred and pure, blameless, consecrated. All of us are called to be saints. We're called to be clean, to be pure, to be holy. And that was the testimony of the people and the church at Colossae to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We are all called to be holy. All called to be saints. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be holy like he is holy. That's an awesome calling. But that was the testimony of the church at Colossae. Consider commendable Colossae. They were holy. Are we holy? He refers to them as faithful brethren. Faithful means trustworthy. These men could be counted on. Can you be counted on? Are you a faithful man? Am I? I really appreciated it, the song I learned last year in Indiana at the men's conference there on faithful men. It says, there are many today who have wandered away. They are out in the fields of sin. Once they walked in the light. Now they grope through the night. Oh, Lord, give us faithful men. The chorus says, faithful men, who will capture the vision again. Give us men who are true, who are loyal through and through. Oh, Lord, give us faithful men. Faithful men are lacking today. Not entirely. I praise God for many faithful brothers here. But many men have not been faithful, and they have lost out in their walk with God. Let us not be in that number. It's interesting to note in verse 7 that Epaphras is referred to as a faithful minister of Christ. Maybe one of the reasons that they were faithful brethren was because they had a faithful leader. Example is important. Faithfulness begins in small things. It's not just in large things. Luke 16:10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. We've learned to be faithful by being faithful in little things. And not just overlooking some little failure we may have and saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. I won't worry about it. No, if we were faithful in large things, we need to be faithful in little things. Deal with the little sins that we struggle with. Gain victory over them and become faithful in them. If you'll be faithful in bigger things, if God will entrust to you the true riches, we need to be faithful in unrighteous mammon, it says. The script Jesus said, if you're not faithful in the way we handle our finances, we won't be faithful in that which is of greater importance in the kingdom of God. Let's move on here to Paul's invocation in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped the invocation part. Is the latter part of verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We already heard about grace today, so I don't think I'm going to talk much about that. But the grace that we heard about this morning, that graciousness, that divine influence in our lives, that was Paul's wish and blessing upon the church here at Colossae. And peace. That word peace has the idea of reconciliation, to make one. It implies prosperity. It's peace. There's the lack of strife. Grace and peace only come from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is mentioned 6 times in today's passage. And 3 of them are in this first sentence, in these first 2 verses. And we have 3 more times here through verse 8. The word Christ is used 26 times throughout the book of Colossae. It's a major theme of this book, and we'll see that as we go through this in future sermons, Lord willing. At the head of my Bible, it says that the theme of this book is the glory of the person and work of Christ, who's the head of the church. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He needs to be preeminent in our lives. He needs to be preeminent in our church. It's interesting that in this passage here, verses 1 through 8, twice he uses just the name Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. We find that in verse 2 and verse 7. Two other times, it refers to Jesus Christ. One time it says Jesus Christ. One time it says Christ Jesus. We have the word Jesus added. And we heard already this morning in the children's class, Jesus is one of the names of God, God the Son. Jesus means Jehovah saved. So not only is he the anointed one, but he is the anointed one who saves. He was called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not only is he anointed, but he's a savior. He saves us from our sins. And then two other times, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. And that title, Lord, recognizes his supreme authority and control. Is Jesus Christ Lord? What does Jesus mean to you? Is he just the Messiah? Is he your Messiah and Savior? Or is he also your Lord? Christ is preeminent in this book. Christ is preeminent in the Scriptures. He needs to be preeminent in our church and in our lives, in our hearts. Let's move on to verse 3. And this is the portion of the passage where Paul gives his commendation to the church at Colossae. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." We should always be grateful to God for his blessings and express that gratitude often in prayer. It says here he's praying always for them. Seems like Paul had an attitude of prayer where he was in a state of prayer and he often prayed and often gave thanks to God. The church's good report through Epaphras was cause for much thanksgiving, and Paul and Timothy rejoiced in the report of the church at Ephesus. The church at Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We should always be giving thanks, as Paul did. We need to pray for others as Paul did. Worship, make supplication, make requests. Even though they had a good report, there were still supplications and requests that they would continue in the things that they were doing that were good. So thanksgiving and prayer go hand in hand. When you pray for a need in other people's lives, first thank God for that person. Thank God for the good in that person, even though there may be needs, maybe they have struggles. But pray for them with thanksgiving. And then make your requests known to God. And pray for them. Pray always. Don't give up. Thought of the example of George Mueller, who was a man of prayer and faith. I have a quote from a book written by Basil Miller. And in there he quotes, I think probably from a diary of George Mueller or something he had written. And this is what George Mueller's testimony was. He said, "In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted. And then I believe this is based on Miller writing now. It says, the man to whom God in the riches of his grace has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame hour or day in which they were offered, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. Oh, no, this is still writing. George is writing this. But I hope in God, I pray on, and look yet for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. This was the faith that carried him through every straitened place. He met emergencies by asking, and in due time, God supplied whatever the need might be. Those prayers you ask? In 1897, those two men, sons of a friend of Mr. Mueller's youth, were not converted after he had entreated God in their behalf for 52 years daily. But after his death, God brought them into the fold. Isn't that a testimony? That's impressive. For 52 years, George Mueller prayed for those two men who were not converted. And he didn't see God's answer to prayer. But he still prayed. He prayed always for them. I'm challenged. I can't say I've done that. Prayed daily like that for those who have strayed or were never converted. And yet God heard his prayer, and after his death, they came into the fold. So do we pray always, like Paul says he did here for the church at Colossae, without giving up, continuing in prayer? Their faith was in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. First, we're going to note their faith in Christ. What is faith? Strong says that faith is persuasion, that is, credence, moral conviction of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God, or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. That is faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's believing things we don't see. Faith in Christ is essential. And the church at Colossae had that faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is essential. And the church at Colossae had that faith. Faith is simply believing God. It's taking God at his word. You may have heard that little saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I think there's a better saying. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. It doesn't matter whether or not we believe it, it settles it. Yeah, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. It does matter. We need to believe it. Because God said it. True faith produces action. You can't prove that you believe anything unless you act accordingly. You know, you say that I believe such and such, but if your actions don't follow up with it, well then, what good does it do? And so it is with our Christian faith. If we don't act upon our belief in God, it is meaningless. Faith must be in Christ, not faith in our faith. There's a lot of people today who talk about having great faith and, you know, working miracles and all of that, but oftentimes it boils down to the power of positive thinking. That is not the scripture. Faith must be in God. It is not something that we drum up in ourselves and it has power in and of itself. No, it is faith in God. The faith must be in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church at Colossae had. They had faith in Christ Jesus. Consider commendable Colossae. Do you have faith? Do I have faith? The next commendable thing about Colossae is their love which they had to all the saints. You know, love for the brethren is a distinguishing mark of the true Christian. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Not only is it a distinguishing mark to those around us, it gives assurance to their own heart about the truth of our faith, the reality of it. It results in love for the brethren. You know, a child naturally loves his parents because they're his parents. And so we love God when we are born again because there's that new birth. We've been born of him. And there's a love for him that naturally springs up in our hearts. But then, as a result, we love others who have been born of God as well. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." When we love someone else, if we have a good friend that we love dearly, how do we relate to their children? Isn't there a special kindred and affection for the children too? You know, there's a special bond in a family. Normally speaking, sometimes there's families that are full of strife, but a good, solid family life, there's a special kinship from a brother to a brother, sister to sister. And I've experienced that, and I think probably many of us have. In some ways, it seems like sometimes that kinship grows stronger with the passing of years, even though, like in my experience, I don't see my brothers nearly as much as I did when I lived at home with them every day. And yet, when we get together, with the exception of my youngest brother, who's gone a very different direction many years ago, there's a kinship, there's a connection that we just automatically connects there. And we can talk, we can get on a deep subject pretty quickly because we're brothers. And that's how it should be in the family of God. And in my case, not just because we're brothers, but because we also are brothers in Christ. And that's a double blessing. You know, you can meet another Christian who's a stranger. And there, you can feel an immediate kinship with him when you start talking with him because the Spirit of God is in him. And the Spirit of God in your heart witnesses with that Spirit, and there's a connection because you're brothers. That was the testimony that the church at Colossae had. They had love to all the saints, even those they hadn't met. The next verse talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. But before we get into that, I just thought it might be interesting to note that we have here in these two verses faith in Christ Jesus, love to all the saints, and the hope that's laid up in heaven. We have faith, hope, and love. What does it say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity," or love. And the greatest of these is charity. Love is the first fruit that is mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 2. Is that by accident? I don't think so. Love is of God. 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love is essential to the Christian life. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first one is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is of utmost importance. But the second greatest commandment is loving your neighbor as yourself. And if loving your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, how much more is it to love your brother in Christ? I found this interesting testimony from the early church on a website called earlychurch.com, and I believe that's associated with Scroll Publishing, when I could tell. David Brousseau, But here it says this. At no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church as it did in the first three centuries. And Roman society took note. Tertullian reported that the Romans would exclaim, "See how they love one another." Justin Martyr sketched Christian love this way. "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." Clement, describing the person who has come to know God, wrote, "He impoverishes himself out of love, so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain, and if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain." When a devastating plague swept across the ancient world in the 3rd century, Christians were the only ones who cared for the sick, which they did at the risk of contracting the plague themselves. Meanwhile, pagans were throwing infected members of their own families into the streets even before they died in order to protect themselves from the disease. Another example illustrates both the brotherly love of Christians and their uncompromising commitment to Jesus as Lord. A pagan actor became a Christian, but he realized he had to change his employment because most plays encouraged immorality and were steeped in pagan idolatry. Since this newly converted actor had no other job skills, he considered establishing an acting school to teach drama to non-Christian students. However, he first submitted his idea to the leaders of his church for their counsel. The leaders told him that if acting was an immoral profession, then it would be wrong to train others in it. Nevertheless, since this was a rather novel question, they wrote to Cyprian in nearby Carthage for his thoughts. Cyprian agreed that a profession unfit for a Christian to practice was also unfit for him to teach, even if this was his sole means of support. But that isn't the end of the story. Cyprian also told this neighboring church that they should be willing to support the actor if he had no other means of earning a living, just as they supported orphans, widows, and other needy persons. Going further, he wrote, "If your church is financially unable to support him, he may move over to us and here receive whatever he needs for food and clothing." Cyprian and his church didn't even know this actor, yet they were willing to support him because he was a fellow believer. As one Christian told the Romans, "We love one another with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate." If Christians today would made such a statement to the world, would the world believe it? I think we have something to learn from the early church in their expression of love to one another. The church at Colossae loved all the saints. Consider commendable Colossae. Do we love all the saints? Let's move on to verse 5. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" The church at Colossae had a lively hope in heaven. Now, hope is an interesting word. And the way it is used in Scripture, it means to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation or confidence. It's a stronger word than what we generally think of as hope today. When we think of hope, we usually don't have promise of it. It's more of a wish, a desire, and maybe somewhat of an expectation, but there's no promise attached to it, generally speaking, how we use the word hope. But the word hope in Scripture is a much stronger word than that. Romans 8:24 says that we are saved by hope. "For we are saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, here it says we are saved by hope. Now, a misunderstanding of this word, unfortunately, has prevented some old order people from latching onto the true assurance of salvation. Because they say, well, we can only hope. We don't know. But this word hope has that word of expectation and confidence in it. This hope preserves us. It says here that we are saved by hope. Now, when we think of the word saved, we think often of eternal salvation. Well, I'm saved. It means I have a home in heaven. And that's true. That's what it means. But it has the idea also of preservation or delivering or protecting. And we are saved by hope because we are protected from evil, protected from sin, when we have that lively hope in our hearts of an eternal reward. It delivers us from temptation and protects us from sin. It keeps us pure. 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This hope motivates us to purify ourselves. It says that our hope is laid up for us in heaven. What's in heaven? Jesus is there. If we love Jesus, we want to spend time with him. Is that not how it is? We want to spend time with those we love here on this earth. So our hope is laid up for us in heaven because Jesus is there. And we have that lively hope of spending eternity with him there. Eternal life is there. People will normally give anything to preserve their life. Or a lot, anyway. Some more so than others. But vast amounts of money are spent and effort is made to keep a person alive here on this earth. But so few think about eternal life. There's only so much that can be done to preserve physical life, but eternal life is forever. And that's the hope we have, to live forever, praise God. There's reward there. There's fullness of joy, more than we can imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. That is the lively hope that we have. It says that hope that is laid up for us in heaven, whereof we heard before, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, that hope is a part of the gospel or part of the good news. The good news of salvation, of the gospel, is salvation from sin here in this life and a transformed life. But it also is the good news of eternal life in heaven, forever with the Lord. The church at Colossae had a hope laid up for them in heaven. Consider, commendable Colossae, what kind of hope do you have? What kind of hope do we have? They heard and believed the gospel. They heard the word of the truth of the gospel, which came to them as in all the world and brought forth fruit. You know, the gospel is the same message everywhere. It came to them just like it came to other parts of the world. And our gospel message that we proclaim must be the same wherever we go. It doesn't matter if we go across the street or if we go around the world. The gospel message is the same. There's only so much cultural adaptation you can do. Yes, we need to try to remove bridges that are based on just on culture. But the message of the gospel still gets to the root of the issues. All the needs of man are common across the world. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be reconciled to God. And that's the case everywhere in this world. And this resulted in good fruit. It brought forth fruit, it says, in them. Since they knew the grace, since they heard it, and they knew the grace of God in truth. What is fruit? Well, we can think of the fruit of the Spirit, which I mentioned earlier. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things were evident in the life of the church at Colossae. When God's Spirit comes into the heart, when the gospel is believed, it makes a difference. If the gospel doesn't bring forth fruit, it's not the true gospel. Or at least it's not being accepted as the true gospel. They knew and experienced God's grace and truth. When the gospel comes, attitudes change. Relationships improve. This is true the world over. No matter what the sin is, it's forsaken. And this change takes place immediately. No, we are not necessarily perfect. But there is a sanctifying work that begins in a person's life when they have been born again and they change as a result of believing the gospel. It says here, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. When the grace of God works in a person's life in truth and reality, it makes a difference. It brings forth fruit. This is not a cheap grace that allows for sin, as we heard about already earlier from our brother Ephraim. So I won't talk much about that. But grace that is for real results in changed lives, contrary to popular teaching today. So the church at Colossae heard the truth of the gospel from Epaphras. They believed it, and it brought forth fruit in their lives. Consider commendable Colossae. Do you know the grace of God in truth? Has it made a difference in your life? Is it bringing forth fruit? So, in summary, the testimony of the church at Colossae was that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their belief in the gospel resulted in fruitfulness. And as a result, they loved all the saints. They had a sure hope laid up for them in heaven. What if the Apostle Paul would write a letter to the church at Ephrata? Could he say the same things about us? What would be our testimony? I've been blessed. I've seen many of these things in the church here. But I want to encourage us to continue going in that. Let us learn from the church at Colossae and consider commendable Colossae. May God bless each of you.
Amen, brother. Thank you for that. Wonderful introduction and preface to Colossae. I had to think of the when you said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I think the scripture would say that God's word is forever settled in heaven. So it is settled whether we allow it to be settled in our hearts or not. It is already settled. And thankful. Thank you also for the practical illustrations that you gave concerning love and the early church there. That is a good word, good testimony from them. And so we were thankful for that. All right. Anyone else have a word this morning? Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you if you have any further word or testimony or expression to give here this morning. It's very elementary, very simple, very practical teaching given here. Here, Brother Ephraim.
I appreciated the message. Several things that stood out. Well, first of all, Colossians is one of the books I really love.
Mm-hmm.
Like one of those favorites. I so well remember back in the days before I was converted, while I was searching, I was walking to church by myself. We just had our second child, as when I was staying home. So I was walking by myself. I had a New Testament in my pocket, so I was reading as I was walking. And I was reading through Colossians. And it was a little bit ironic how things worked out. I was walking to council services, and I came across the end of chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about why are you subject to ordinances if you're, I can't quote it word for word, touch not, taste not, handle not. And I just thought, wow, that's all I know. That's my religion. I have to. I felt it speaking to me very directly there, that I wasn't holding the head. But God bless you, Brother Nathan, as you continue to preach through Colossians. One of the things you mentioned was how, as believers, if we meet a new believer, we can just connect so quickly, and the Spirit's witness that each one is a child of God. And that's so precious. It's one of the things that my wife and I just noticed right away. When we, after we got to know the Lord, it just didn't take long at all to make new friends and to feel like your old friends. I'm thankful. Among the many things that Jesus has delivered me from, one of those things is denominational snobbery. I'm so glad to be free from that. Just recently, I was shopping at one of the local stores, and I met quite an elderly man. First time I ever met him. And he struck a conversation. He's had some time there. He wanted to talk with somebody. And come to find out he was a very genuine believer. And it's so encouraging to me to see older men, older women that are well into their senior years and still just love the Lord Jesus. If God grants me that many years, I want to be encouraged in the same way when I get old.
Anyone else? Okay, back there.
Yeah, I just wanted to bless both brothers that shared this today. I just wanted to bless you, Brother Ephraim, for that reminder to keep our hand to the plow. I just think that's so important. That once we start out in our Christian life, that we don't falter. Just thank you for that admonition. I think we need to remind each other of that quite often. And Brother Nathan, I appreciate your thought there on just brotherly love and that focus on loving one another. And I think that's something we should strive for here, just having a love for one another and a respect for one another. So I appreciate all that was shared. Even the children's lesson, that was great. Thanks, Brother Ted. It was good to hear you again, sharing a brother in the children's lesson.
Ed?
Especially, I appreciate the testimony of George Mueller, how he kept praying and praying and didn't give up. And we have that example with Paul, too. He continually prayed for all the brothers of this church and all the brothers of that church. He must have had a very long prayer list. Mm-hmm. And so often it's easy just to pray a quick prayer and be off on the day. But it was very convicting to spend time in prayer for those people that I care about, and I should continue to pray for them. Also, Nathan made a point that the love is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian. And Jesus made that very clear in John 13, 34 and 35. Says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. And as you look around, especially in Lancaster County and across the country, there's different groups have different things that distinguish them. And that sort of is their distinguishing mark that they claim makes them a Christian. But Jesus said it's our love one for another. Not even our love for the outsiders or for the sinner, but it's our love one for another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always convicting.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522.
You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.